Thank you very much.
Well, I've enjoyed your singing, enjoyed your fellowship, and enjoyed all the food I've been eating. Oh, my. Somebody said, you love Mexican food? Can't you tell? Yes, I love it. And I love being with you. And you've been such a wonderful group to receive me and encourage me in so many ways. And thank you for all the many, many acts of kindness that you've shown in the time that I've been here. Looking forward to being here with you again tonight. And then, Lord willing, on Sunday as well. And I'm going to be staying in the area through Monday and Tuesday as well. Pastor and I will be going up to somewhere in Albuquerque to Manzana Baptist Church, right, and be involved there in basically a preacher's conference that we're going to be attending on Monday and Tuesday. And so we're looking forward to that. And tonight I have a number of things to share with you. I'll just mention a couple of things. There are some books back there on a table if you're interested in any of those. Three books, actually. One of those books is titled More Precious Than Gold. And I'll give you a little information tonight about why we named that book with that title. And then there's another book called No Greater Love. More Precious Than Gold was written by my late wife Brenda and me many years ago. And it's still in print. But Becky wrote her book. She's our adult daughter. She wrote her book over the last 2 or 3 years, and it was just released in the early part of this year. And it's called No Greater Love, and it really is sort of a sequel to that other book. And both of them are based on some experiences that the Lord brought into our lives many years ago that were just life-changing, both for us and for our church and extended family and many churches like ours, like this one, over the years. And then the other book back there is called Courage and Compassion. And Courage and Compassion was written primarily for police officers. I've served as a chaplain of our local police department for about 27 years. I'm the chaplain emeritus now. The word emeritus is a Latin word that means reserved seat on the back row. But at any rate, you're not really in leadership anymore, but they still love you. That's what that means. And that book is the principles of Romans 13. It talks about submitting to the higher powers, and it says there, they bear not the sword in vain. And so there's a lot of discussions about what all those things mean, and they're illustrated with stories of my adventures with the police over all those years. And Lord willing, I hope to get another one out for first responders as well. And so it'll be titled Running to the Problem. And that's a good title for all of us. If we have help to offer, we ought to run to the problem instead of running from the problem if we can do so safely, not just talking about physical problems, but all kinds of problems. And then I have another one sketched out on health care. Worked as a health care chaplain at the hospital in our city for some time, and I want to call that one The Good Samaritan, and we preached on that on Wednesday night because the Good Samaritan is the one that finds the fellow that needs some help as he's going about his business, and then he helps him in any way that he possibly can. And that's what the hospital chaplain does. My ministry is in the John C. Vaughan Evangelistic Association, pastored a church in Greenville, South Carolina for 30 years. And then when my wife was so ill, I stepped down and founded an evangelistic association through which I teach and preach and write. And the motto of our ministry is encouraging those who care for others. And so I'm sort of a chaplain to people in the ministry. And I'm here to be an encouragement to your pastor and his wife, and therefore for you. And whatever encouragement I offer you is, we trust, an encouragement to them as well. And I appreciate the way you love them and support them, and I appreciate you being here tonight. We have a lot of ground to cover. My dear wife, Carol, who is my new wife, she and I celebrated our second anniversary last Sunday, and so, praise the Lord. I was a widowed pastor, and she was a pastor's widow, and so we just joined up and went into business together. And she would love to be here, but she's getting her knee replaced next week, and she's got a lot of preliminary things that she has to do in preparation for that. And so I know that she is praying for me at this very moment, and she has been asking me since she knew I was coming out here, to do what, Lord willing, I'm going to do tonight. I was thinking about, well, you know, I think everybody on earth has heard that. And she said, no, John, you have to do that. You have to do it. And then your pastor's wife asked me if I would do this. She had heard some things on a website that featured a video where I was sharing some of these same things. And she said, oh, please do some of that. So, Lord willing, that's what I'm going to do. Each night we've begun our time together by sharing a conversation that led to a discussion about the gospel. I'll turn that around a little bit tonight and tell you a little bit about the gospel, and then I'll share a bunch of conversations with you during the messages message tonight. And the reason I'm making this emphasis on conversations is because I want to encourage you as Christian people to be very natural about your faith in Christ. Sometimes people will become very awkward and unnatural when trying to tell others about the Lord. They get a little bit embarrassed and afraid, and maybe sometimes they get aggressive. Maybe you've had some experiences like that, and maybe you've unwittingly made some efforts to try to tell people about your faith, and maybe it went well, maybe it didn't go well. I think people have had a variety of experiences, but sharing your faith with others is not a matter of memorizing some plan and then, you know, wading through it and not letting the other person respond. It's just a matter of just talking to people and being friendly, you know, just be friendly. Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in the world was friendly? Yeah, it sure would, you know. I think of myself as sort of a friendly person, but and I like to be known as a friendly person, but more important than that, just be friendly, and you be friendly too. Sometimes I like to see people smile, and I know how to get people to smile. Do you know how to get people to smile? Smile at them. That's exactly right. Just give them a smile, and they'll give it right back. You know, a little smile and a nod, sort of like, you know, I recognize you. You have a right to be alive, and that sort of thing. And they appreciate that. And why wouldn't they? You know, why wouldn't they? I've seen people that, oh my, they're just so sour and so discouraged and so defeated. And, you know, you want to be an encouragement to them, but you're kind of afraid to get into it with them, you know. And so you do what you can, and you encourage people and be kind to them as much as possible. And then, you know, if you have an opportunity to let folks know of the hope that lies within you, then you do that. And you don't do it in a fearful or aggressive way. Now, there's two verses of Scripture I want to give to you tonight, and I want you to think about both of them. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time giving an exposition of these two verses, because you're going to know as soon as I read them what they mean, what they say. In fact, I know that you have one of them memorized. You can't set foot in a church without knowing this verse and without having it memorized, most likely. The church I pastored was actually begun based on this verse right here. It had a little children's club, and it was called the club and then the number of the verse. And that verse, of course, is John 3, say it, 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pause for prayer. Father, help me, I pray, to open the Scriptures tonight and to share some things that you have sent through me, we hope, to be a blessing tonight as we give testimony. Lord, I pray that the emphasis would not be on a person or a family or a mere experience, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd help me to be a help to all who've gathered here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the simple expression of the gospel, the good news. You know, when you read through the Old Testament, you start way back there in Genesis when God created everything, and then we see the fall of man into sin and all the consequences that occurred, including the fact that the first child that was ever born killed the second child that was born, became a murderer. What a horrible thing. All that is a result of sin, and that sin was the disobedience of Adam and Eve toward God. And so death came by sin. And that death, the separation of the soul from God, spiritual death, came when that sin came. And as a result of that spiritual death, physical death came for Adam and Eve. It came very much later because they lived over 8 centuries. And yet, I mean, in those days, the earth was different, and they lived longer. There's not enough, not as much corruption and bacteria and all the awful things. And so they died physically as a consequence of having died spiritually. Their soul was separated from God, that spiritual death. And eventually their soul was separated from their body. That's physical death. So spiritual death and physical death. Now, if we don't receive God's salvation, or what we call the new birth, being made alive again before we die physically, then there's no offer of salvation after death. And then we experience what's known as the second death, or eternal death. Separation of the soul from God, separation of the soul from the body, that's physical, and spiritual death, and eventually that will result in eternal death, which is the separation of the person from God. Now, as we think about those things, we see that the answer here is in John 3 and verse 16. God's love for the world was shown in that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I want to show you another verse, and it's easy to remember, as one old fellow said, because it has the same address as the other verse. John 3:16 talks to us about salvation. 1 John 3:16 talks to us about a responsibility that follows salvation. Here in 1 John 3:16, look what it says. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know of God's love for us in that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, who laid down his life for our forgiveness. That's how we know about salvation. How do other people know about salvation? They know about salvation through 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how other people know about the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we know about salvation because Jesus laid down his life for us. And as we are willing to lay down our lives for others, they'll know about salvation. They see salvation in our testimonies, in our lives, and in our witness. So we don't cling to our rights and our desires. We live as servants. We live as people who know the Lord and that he's given his life for us. And if we'll give our lives to that message and sharing it to others in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus did not come and bully people into faith. Jesus came and served and sacrificed on our behalf. And that's the way we're to do it. We're to serve and make sacrifices and lay down our lives for others. John 15, it says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's where my daughter drew the title of her book, Greater Love Hath No Man Than This, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And as we unfold the story tonight, I'll explain a little bit more to you why Becky, my daughter, chose that verse for her book. Now, I'm going to share with you tonight how I came to understand what John 3:16 means. I had John 3:16 memorized before I could read. It was the first verse I ever memorized. My grandmother taught it to me, and we would often quote it. We would quote verses from the Bible when I was visiting her, my brother and I. He was just a little bit older than me. And we would spend some time there with our grandparents in the summers. And they lived in Louisville, Kentucky. And we lived all over Kentucky. Dad was a Methodist preacher, and they move a lot. And when he moved, we moved. And when we were with my grandmother, every night she would read something from the Bible, and then we would pray. And when we finished praying, we would quote together from John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And we would say that, and I would think about that promise. And of course, I've never forgotten that, even since I was a little boy. But John 3:16 was a precious verse that we would often quote. And it's a very simple verse. And many people know the verse that really have no idea what it means. There are many Christian people that just let it just go right over their head and don't meditate on the fact that that talks about God's love for us. Now, if we're going to talk about the gospel, salvation from sin, hope of eternal life in Christ, and all the other blessings of being a Bible-believing Christian, we have to remember that the foundation of every bit of it is God's love for man. And I mean mankind by that, not just men, okay? God loves people. He made people to have fellowship with him. And it's sin that separates us from him. And the world today is absolutely corrupted with sin. It's a terrible, terrible thing to see the ravages of sin in our society today. Sometimes people think, oh, all the bad things that have ever happened are the result of religion. That's just not true. Now, I'm not talking about religion tonight. Religion refers to a system, organizations, and that sort of thing. I'm talking about God and his truth. Now, everybody that is religious claims to have the way to God, but God gave us a book that we can study and know who he is and what he expects and what he offers to us. And that's why in churches like this, we put an awful lot of emphasis on the Bible, because what the Bible says is what we need. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, there's the spirit, soul, and body, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what the next verse says? Neither is there anything hidden in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The first two verses are talking about the word of God here in a book. In verse 3, it's talking about the word of God as a person. The Bible calls Jesus the Word in John chapter 1. And he also calls this book the Word. The Word, Word, is the Greek word logos, and it means the message, the idea, the statement from God. This is God's Word. Jesus is God, but in the flesh, he is the Word of God. He is the message of God. That chapter goes on to say, no man hath seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son hath revealed him. So if you want to see God, you need to look at Jesus. And you see Jesus in the Bible. Let me say it this way, folks. This is not just a book about God. This is a book from God. This is literally the voice of God. So that when we read these words, we are listening to our Lord. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means complete, thoroughly furnished to all good works. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It's inspired. That word inspired means breathed out. You're listening to my voice. You're hearing my breath as it passes over my vocal cords. That's what this is. God's breathed out word. And the process of inspiration was a spiritual process through which the Holy Spirit moved the authors of this book to communicate God's words to us. And that's what the Bible teaches. But doctrine means teaching or truth. Reproof means showing us where we don't line up with God's truth. And correction shows us how to get lined up. And then instruction in righteousness tells us how to stay lined up. Let me help you remember this. The Bible tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. Now, that's what this book will do for you. Let's say that together. It tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. One more time. It tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. That's why God gave us this book. And in churches like this one, we spend an awful lot of time listening to what God said. Because listening to what God said to us in His Word is far more important than listening to what any man can tell us about it. Okay? So, I want you to get some truth tonight, and I want you to get as much of the Word and its truth as we possibly can. But the key verses that I want you to think about when you leave here tonight are John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall have everlasting life, shall not perish." But you see the wonderful doctrine of salvation there. And then 1 John 3:16 tells us that the way we show that love to the world is by our love for each other and for them. So here we have this message of God's love for all of us, and we're to live out that message of love, not by just talking about it, but by actually loving, actually being a loving person. If I were to ask somebody that knows you very well, how would you describe them? I wonder if they would say, "They're very loving people, one of the most loving people I've ever met." You know, if you were to ask somebody that knows me, what kind of a person is he? The greatest encouragement that I could think of would be for somebody to say, "He's a very loving person." That's premier. Loving who? Loving God. And because loving God, loving others. That's the key to it right there. And that's the reason that the Lord put us here on this earth. Now, when I was a boy, I grew up in a parsonage, in a Methodist parsonage. Dad was a Methodist preacher. And if the church was open, I was there. If Dad was preaching, I was listening. And it was just the way we lived our lives. And we didn't really have a choice in the matter. My brother and I, we were as ornery as you might imagine two boys would be. But nevertheless, we tried to behave to the best of our ability or to the best of our interest anyway. And we just went to church and kept going to church. And Mom and Dad took us to church and made us go to church. And we didn't have any choice in the matter, you know. And I got to tell you, by the time I was out of high school, I'd had about all the church I was interested in. I really had. And I thought, well, when I start making my own decisions about life, I don't think I'm going to do very much of this anymore. Because I had this crazy idea about how people got to heaven, and it was completely wrong. My dad didn't teach this. He didn't believe this. But somewhere along the line, I picked up the idea that all the things that we were supposed to believe were things that earned us points with God. I would have told you when I was a young man that I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I would have said that. I would have said that I believe Jesus died on the cross. I would have even said that I believe He died on the cross for my sins. But I did not have a clue what that meant. I thought that when I stood before God someday, I would give an account for checking that off my list of things I was supposed to do. Do you believe in Jesus? Yep, believe in Jesus. What does that mean? I don't know. You know, I believe there's somebody named Jesus. I believe that He's talked about in the Bible. They said He died for me. Okay, I'll go along with that. But I didn't know what that meant. I really didn't. I would have said I believe in the resurrection. I didn't know what that meant or how that affected me. I believed that salvation came on the merit of my believing and not on the object of my belief. Now think about that for a minute. I thought that you had to believe all those things and then be good. One of the ways of being good was by believing all those things. And it was not the object of my faith. It was the quality of my faith that I was trusting to get me to heaven. That is a very, very important point, because this world is filled with people that are really confused on that issue. And they're confused on it because it's not taught clearly. And it's not taught clearly sometimes because the people who are teaching religion may not be clear on it themselves. Or if they are, they're not practiced in being clear. Look, folk, you can never mean what you say until you say what you mean. You know? And sometimes people are making a stab at it, but it's not real, real clear. They have something in their minds, and they get it out of their minds and then out of their mouth, and between their mind and their mouth, it gets a little jumbled. And then it goes from their mouth into somebody else's ear, and when it goes into their ear, it gets jumbled again. And when it goes from their ear into their mind, the thing in this guy's mind and the other guy's mind might be two completely different things. You understand how that works? You ever been misunderstood? You were as sincere as possible, and you were misunderstood? Sometimes you had a great thought in mind and you just couldn't get it out right. I preached an entire sermon one time where I called Moses Noah. And the people were laughing at me, and I was about to rebuke them. Don't you laugh when I'm preaching. And later, my wife came up to me and says, "You know what you did, don't you?" And I thought, oh no, here it goes. I said, "No, I do not." She said, "You referred to Moses as Noah throughout the entire sermon." And I thought, oh my, it's not what I say, it's what I mean, you know. But I had to get up and correct that. There was another time I was preaching on angels, brother. I thought, man, preach on angels. I think I'd read, was it Billy Graham's book or something about angels? And I really was blessed by it. And so I thought, I need to teach my people about angels. Now, those of you who know your Bibles, you know, well enough to appreciate what I said, or appreciate the humor in what I said, we'll get it. If not, I'll explain it after I say it. But I was preaching about angels, and I was just, you know, really being forceful, because, you know, when you're a young preacher, not real sure of yourself, you just have to be loud, you know, if you want to make your point. The old preacher right in his margin, weak point, holler loud. But, you know, but so here I was preaching along, and I said, now we're going to talk about angels. We're going to talk about the cherubim and the seraphim and the teraphim. Now, the teraphim are not angels. They're idols. So when I said that, you know, it kind of, my cadence was good, you know, and it kind of had the little rhyming thing going, you know. It sounded like a real good outline, except I was dead wrong. And when I did it, everybody in the church just roared in laughter. And I thought, what did I say? You know, and then I had to apologize and humble myself and say something that was true. But at any rate, so we sometimes have good intentions, but we get confused, or we misspeak, or we misquote, or we do things like that. And so, you know, that's the way it works. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a well-known English, British pastor back in the previous century, in the 1800s, he lamented how many of our spiritual patients succumb to the bumbling administration of the healing balm. In other words, here we are trying to help folks, and we've got all that we need to help them be healed from their wounds, and then we just kill them with it, you know, because of the way we give it to them. So there is this confusion and these problems that occur when we're trying to communicate truth. But Jesus wants us to understand the truth. And somehow, when I was growing up, I missed it. I missed it because my heart wasn't really open to it. I had the same problem that just about everybody in the human race has, and that is, I was willing to do my best for God, but I wasn't aware that my best for God was not God's best for me. Does that make sense? The rich young ruler came and said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, what can I do that will cause you or cause God the Father to take me to heaven? I think I mentioned this on Wednesday night. Most people in the world, you know, the Bible says there are two commandments. The first great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. That's, think of that word hang like the hinges of a door. You can have a very heavy door, but if the weight of that door is hanging on the hinges, even a little child can open that door because the door is hanging on those hinges. The hinges of the truth of the Bible are a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people. And all the law, everything in the Bible, hangs on those two relationships. Sometimes people have the impression that having a right relationship with other people is how you develop a right relationship with God. If I treat other people right, most folks today will say, you ask them, are you going to heaven? They'll say, well, I hope so. And I say, well, what are you basing that hope on? Well, I haven't robbed any banks and haven't killed anybody. That's their two great commandments, you see. In other words, I'm not all that bad, is what they're trying to say. Or sometimes they'll look out at other people that are really bad people, and they'll think, well, I'm not like that, you know. But if you compare yourself to somebody that's worse than you, you're not a wise person. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12 that if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. You know, if you got, you line up a half a dozen people over here and you say, okay, now I want every one of you to jump to the moon. Now, this first guy, he is an athlete. He can jump, let's say 5 feet. He can jump 5 feet in the air. Next guy, he's just a regular fella. He can jump about 18 inches. And there's guys like me, jump about 6 inches maybe, you know. And all of them are jumping, and they're doing their absolute best. And this athlete down here who's jumping real high, he's better than all the rest of them, isn't he? How close are any of them getting to the moon? Never happen. Impossible. 183,000 miles away, nobody's going to get there. You see? Why? Because they're not able to do it. Now, if anybody says, well, I'm going to do my absolute best, I'm going to be nice to folks, I'm going to go to church, you know, I'm going to give, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to be nice, I'm not going to cuss, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to do all these other things, and I'm going to be the best I can possibly be, and then I'm going to hope that I'll be okay. That's an exercise in foolishness because you're attempting something that is impossible. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says in Romans 3. That nobody can achieve the absolute righteousness. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all these things that are written in this book of the law to do them, Galatians says. That means if you break God's law one time, you get the death penalty. So that's cruel. I don't want to believe in a God like that. You don't want to believe in a God that has absolutely no corruption or no sin in himself and can't even be around it? He knows that you and I can't do it on our own. That's why he sent his son to die for us, to take the penalty of our sin and to give us the gift of eternal life. As I say, somehow I missed it. And when I turned about 18, I thought, you know, this is impossible. This thing that they're telling me I have to believe and have to obey is impossible. I'm doomed. Every time I made some rash vow about how I was going to treat people right and quit fighting with my brother and quit tormenting my little sister and obey mom and dad and go to church and wash my mouth and all the things I was supposed to do, I mean, I'd make the vow and I wouldn't even get home before I'd break it, you know? And I thought, oh. I would have the idea, God didn't want to hear from me. I just made the promise in church. I was in the car on the way home when I broke it. And so I gave up on it. I thought when I was about 18, you know, I'm not doing this anymore. I'll never make it, so what's the use? And so I turned my back on it. I really did when I was 18 years old. I'd finished high school. I went off to college for a couple of years, and then I went in the military. And when I got in the military, I met a whole bunch of people that were just like me, didn't believe in the Lord, weren't trying to do right with their life, and all my experiences that followed after that were difficulty, the difficulties of life for me. And so while I was serving in the military, I got some pretty unpleasant assignments. I was stationed in Florida. That was some really good duty, by the way. I love that. And so I thought, well, I think I can handle this. But then I got orders to go to Da Nang, Vietnam. Da Nang was not a place anybody wanted to go to. We used to refer to it as Rocket City. It was a good place to die and a bad place to be stationed. It really was not a place any of us wanted to be. And when I got my orders, I thought, that's it. I deserve it anyway. You know, I'm going over there. I'm going to get killed. I'm not coming home. I don't know how many of you were, you know, of that age, of the, you know, draftable age during that period. But if you felt the way I felt, it was hanging over us like a cloud. And we were certain they're going to get me. I'm going to go and I'm not coming back. That's the way we felt in those days. And so I thought, okay, Da Nang, got one little daughter, I got another child on the way, and now Uncle Sam is going to send me to my death. That's the way it felt. And so I went to the personnel office, and I tried my best to get a deferment, get a delay. And I asked them, I said, is there anything? My child is due in November, and I have to report to Da Nang, Vietnam, in the middle of this war, the month before. Is there anything you can do for me? And this young fellow who was working there in the office, he said, I'll be right back. So he disappears into the back of the personnel building with my orders, and he comes back a few minutes later and says, okay, we got it taken care of. And I said, what does that mean? He said, we've got your orders canceled. I couldn't believe it. You canceled? You canceled my orders? He said, we did. I said, well, what happens now? He said, well, sometime next year you're going to get new orders, and they'll send you someplace else. And I was speechless, just speechless. I didn't realize at the time that that was an incredible testimony of God's mercy to me. God just pulled me right out of that situation. And I was so thankful. But I was also kind of ashamed of myself. I was embarrassed that I didn't go, didn't do what I was supposed to do. But I was so thankful that I was, you know, going to be spared what was such danger that I was really conflicted. I felt guilty on one hand, and I felt really joyful on the other hand. And so I went on back to my regular work and the things I was supposed to be doing. And about 18 months later, I got another set of orders coming down. And when I heard that I had orders, I thought, okay, here we go. Well, the war was slowing down a little bit by that time, but it was still a dangerous place to be. And I got my orders, and I opened them up, and it was Kunsan, Korea. And I thought, oh, now they're punishing me for not going to Vietnam. And I thought, oh, my goodness. Now, people say, where have you been? I said, well, I spent a decade in Korea one year, you know. But cold, miserable, lonely. There's about 50,000 troops up there, and there's a whole bunch of them still over there because there's a crazy man across the border. And, you know, it was that way then, too, dangerous and scary, but at least we weren't getting shot at every day. And so I went there, and I was away from my family and my two small children, and I spent that whole time thinking, well, I need to go ahead and finish my college work. I'll get some night courses, and, you know, maybe I can get a commission or something like that. And I was working on all of that. And survived that year somehow. And I came home, and I'd been stationed before in Tampa, Florida. And I thought, it can't get any better than that. And when I got my new orders, they sent me to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And I thought, well, okay. And so I showed up at Myrtle Beach, and my wife had taken our little mobile home we had put up in Kentucky for her, and she moved it to Myrtle Beach, and we got settled in there. And I thought, okay, let's have a family now. Let's get reacquainted. My son John didn't even know me when I got back. He'd only been 18 months when I left. And we got reacquainted with them and went ahead and took some courses that summer. And wouldn't you know it, on a 10-day notice, I got sent back to Thailand for 7 months. And I thought, are you kidding me? And I just blinked, and I was right back over there. And the war was winding down, and all of our bases in Vietnam were closed, and they'd moved them all over to Thailand and out on the Navy, you know, in the ocean and the Gulf there. And so the fighting was still going on, and it was a dangerous place to be in difficult times. And I realized, like I'd never realized before, I'm not in charge of my life. I'm not in charge of where I go. I'm not in charge of what I do. You know, I don't decide what I'm going to wear, how I'm going to cut my hair, or anything like that. I just go where they tell me and do what they tell me, and that's the way it was. I had very little freedom, but I had signed up for it, and I was going to do my duty. Well, when I got over there, I started reevaluating and thinking about my life. And one night, I was over in the USO, which is a place where they offer refreshments and games and stuff like that. And I was over there at a table, and I was doing some of my homework for one of my courses and writing a letter to my wife. And I looked across at the table in front of me, and there was this guy looking at me. And I nodded and smiled, and, you know, he nodded and smiled. And he had a book, and he was reading the book. So I went back to work, and I looked up again. He was still looking at me. And I thought, what is this guy's deal? What's he all about? And so after a while, I thought, well, I'm going to have to either go over there and talk to him or punch him or something and, you know, and see what's going on here. So I got up to get a cup of coffee. And when I came back, I kind of pulled up to his table. I said, what are you reading? And he said, I'm reading Romans. Some of it's hard to understand. And I thought, oh, no, one of these guys. And so we started talking. And he said, are you a Christian? And I lied. I said, yeah, my dad was a preacher. You know, I knew better than that. Dad was a preacher, but I wasn't a Christian, and I didn't have any interest in being a Christian. And I would normally have said something like that, and it wouldn't have bothered me, but that made me feel so guilty for lying to that guy. Why did I do that? What a coward. Why didn't I just say, no, and I have no interest in it? I used to be involved in it, but I'm not interested in it anymore. That's what I should have said if I was telling the truth. But I let it go, and he let it go. And I saw him again in a couple days, and I just had this overwhelming sense of responsibility to go up and say to him, his name is Gary, Gary, when you asked me the other day if I was a Christian, I told you yes. But the truth is I'm not. And I should have been man enough to admit it, and I'm really not interested in it. But you were polite to me, you were kind to me, and I shouldn't have said that to you. So I'm sorry. And he said, okay. And that's all he said. And then we talked and we became friends. And over a period of about a month, the Lord began to work in my life. I had a fellow on my crew who was a young man and he was reckless. And I was a night supervisor. And so, you know, when the guys came out at midnight to do the final repairs and final preparations for the combat missions and stuff the next morning, we were on the flight line. And I had a crew of guys that were working there. And this one guy, I knew he was doing drugs. And, you know, it's bad enough to be doing drugs, but to be doing drugs around airplanes, and then to be doing drugs around airplanes at night, that is just unacceptable. And so I went up on the back of a plane where he was working, and he was breaking the airplane, is what he was doing. And I said, Bob, no, that's not the way we do that. You know, you have to take that loose, and we're going to have to fix that, and I'll inspect it, and then we'll button that up and get it taken care of. And he got really, really mouthy with me. And he wouldn't have done that if he hadn't been smoking something. And so finally, he started getting aggressive. And I thought, we're in a dangerous position here. We're up on the back of an airplane. If one of us falls, you know, we'd be killed or paralyzed for life. And so I said, Bob, I need for you to collect your toolkit, get off the airplane, get off the flight line, and meet me in the chief's office at 8 o'clock in the morning. And he started back talking. I said, not another word. And so he climbed down off the plane, he got his stuff, and he left. Well, we fixed the airplanes up, and the next morning at 8 o'clock, he showed up, and he started mouthing off to the chief. And the chief told him, don't you say another word. And he looked at me and said, what do you want? And I said, I want a man I can trust at night to help me out here. He said, consider it done. So he dealt with Bob, and he sent me another guy. Well, I've been talking to Gary now, and Gary's been asking me if I'm a Christian, showing me a Christian testimony. And so the next night, Bob's replacement showed up. He's a guy named Gus Wadamuz. He was from Nicaragua in the American Air Force. He shows up on the flight line singing, Jesus, my Lord, I love him forever. And I'm thinking, oh, give me Bob back. You know, these guys have got me surrounded. And so here comes Gus, and he's one of the best workers I've ever seen in my life. I gave him every dirty job that came up. middle of the night, 3 o'clock, everybody's sleeping. You know, at a certain point, you get the planes fixed, you get them all ready, and then the rule is don't break them before the pilots get here at, you know, at dawn. And so, uh-oh, we got another tire change. Gus, get that. Okay, boss. And I thought, what is wrong with this guy? You know, he's so happy. He's so willing to work, does a good job. And he really impressed me. And I thought, whew, what a guy. Well, one night, we had everything all buttoned up. The radio was quiet. We're all just kind of waiting for something else to happen. And Gus says, hey, I got something for you. And I said, what do you got? And he gave me one of those Jack Chick gospel tracks. Remember those things, little picture book tracks? And it was on the beast, you know, the end times. My grandmother taught me all about that when I was a little kid. So I started reading it, and I confess, I'm ashamed, it's true. I read it to make fun of it. And I was thinking of all my smart aleck comments while I was reading it. But while I was reading it, it was reading me. And I thought, oh, man, this is true. And I know this is true. And I've been running from this and rebelling against this and disregarding this. And when I got finished, I said to Gus, I handed it back and I said, I don't know, Gus. I got to tell you, I think I believe this. And I handed it to him. He says, keep it. So I stuck it in my pocket. I don't know what happened. I checked my radio several times through the night. I thought the thing must be broken. It didn't make a sound the rest of the night. No work came in. Nothing happened. I sat there in my thoughts, having read that gospel tract, and thought about my condition in the eyes of God and the grace that He was offering me in salvation. So here's what I did. I said, okay, all right. I'm going to give this another go. So I spent the next month trying to go back and be a good Methodist again. That's what I did. And I went with Gary to the base chapel, and there was a fellow there. He was a smoker and a drinker and a cusser and a chaplain. And he was a liberal theologian. And he got up and preached some nonsense. And I looked over at my friend Gary, and I said, Gary, is this what you're talking about? And he said, John, this man needs what I'm talking about. It's the first time I'd ever considered the possibility that somebody could be in the ministry or even a spiritual teacher and not know the Lord. It made sense because I'd heard a lot of nonsense in my life, not from my dad, but from other people. And I thought, well, now there's some hope, because I thought Christianity was what everybody believed, all thrown into the same pot. You take this guy's view, and this guy's view, and this guy's view, and this guy's view. I didn't know about other world religions in those days. I just thought anybody who said he was a Christian must be one. And I gave him the benefit of the doubt, but I couldn't get the pieces of the puzzle to come together. If this guy's right, then this guy's wrong. You know, and if this guy's right, then this guy's wrong. And since there's all this right and wrong, and you cannot make sense of any of it, then I'm going to give up on all of it. That was the approach I'd taken. But when I met Gary and Gus and those guys, and I began to look at the Bible for myself, I began to realize, man, this is the truth. God is pursuing me. He knows where I am. He knows who I am. He knows what my needs are. So one night, after about a month of, you know, just trying to straighten up and quit my sin and all these things, Gary says, hey, why don't you come down to the mission house with me on Friday? And I said, what's a mission house? He said, well, there's these missionaries that live down in Karat City, and they have, on Friday nights, they have a home-cooked meal, and they invite some GIs to come down, and we have the meal, and then we have Bible study. You want to come? And I said, well, you got me with the words home-cooked meal. Yes, I'll come. And so I showed up down there, and man, we had a wonderful meal. And we all got together, and it's about 8 or maybe 9, 10 of us. And the missionary, he gave us a lesson from the Bible, and the Bible never made so much sense as I heard that night. And I thought, wow, this is wonderful. And then they said, well, let's pray. So everybody got out of their chair and knelt on the floor in a circle. Well, I'm in this circle. Now, you know, it didn't take too much, you know, thinking to realize if they keep going around the circle, eventually, you know, they're going to get to me. And I thought, what am I going to do? Am I going to just pass? Or am I going to try to pray? And I thought, maybe I ought to pray. And then I thought, well, what am I going to say? Well, I'd heard enough prayers where I thought I could probably make up a prayer. You know, I mean, I heard my grandmother pray, I've heard my dad pray, heard people pray in church. Maybe I could do a prayer here. But then I thought, wait a minute, God is real. And if God is real and I'm praying, I'm supposed to be talking to Him. So I thought, what do I have to say to God? What can I say to God? If I'm going to pray an honest prayer, that's going to be a new thing for me. When I was a little kid, I prayed for my grandmother's sake. When I was grown up, I prayed for my dad's sake. But now I'm on my own, and I got to talk to God. And the next thing you know, the guy next to me was saying amen. And they waited for me. I can't remember the exact words, but I know the gist of it. I didn't know there was such a thing as we call the sinner's prayer, but I was a sinner and I was about to make a prayer. And so I said something to this effect: God, I don't know if I've ever sincerely talked to you, but here I am. And I got nothing. And you've got everything. And I need you. So, I want what you're offering me, and I give you whatever I've got. That was my prayer, and it did the job. I gave him what I had, which was basically nothing but trust, and he gave me everything he had, which was eternal life, and his Holy Spirit coming into my life and opening my eyes. And I rode the bus back to the base that night in quietness. And I pillowed my head, and when I woke up the next morning, I knew everything was different. I was a blind man who had received his sight. I woke up with this thought: I have been born again. I am spiritually alive. I have eternal life as the gift of God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. It was absolutely amazing, and nothing has ever been the same since that day. I wrote to my wife. I wrote to her every day when I was in Korea, every day when I was in Thailand. And I wrote to her, told her what had happened, and said, send me my Bible. And I did not get a letter for 2 weeks. My wife went to the chaplain, and she said, something has happened to my husband. And that scoundrel told her, don't worry, he's the same guy. He'll be okay. When he gets home, he'll be okay. He's lonely. He's over there by himself. If this is what he needs to get him through, don't worry. Can you believe that guy? You know, I had bad thoughts toward him when I learned about that. But nevertheless, when I got home, everything changed. My wife, who had been saved as a teenager, but she was very backslidden, or she had never married me, but she dedicated her life to the Lord. And I finished up my tour, my second tour in the service, and I knew God had called me to preach. 2 weeks after I got saved, I was talking to another fellow about what happened to me. I didn't know about soul winning. I didn't know how to present the gospel to somebody else. But I was so excited about what had happened to me, I was just exuberant about salvation. And in the course of my conversation, this guy I was talking to said, that's what I want. I said, well, here's how I did it. I just prayed, and I said, God, here I am, and I have nothing to offer, and I'm coming to you, and you got everything to offer, and so, you know, just take charge and save me. And the guy did it, changed his life, and he got out of the Air Force and went in the ministry. And when I saw that happen, I thought, I'm not real sure what just happened, but I want to be involved in this for the rest of my life. And I told my friend Gary, who was the biggest help to me in discipling me, I said, Gary, I think God's called me to preach. He said, how do you know? I said, because I really want to, and I'm willing to. And, you know, I've been around it all my life, and I know the Bible, and now I believe the Bible. And he said, well, more power to you. And so that's how it all got started. So that's the testimony of my salvation. That's how I came to Christ. But God wasn't finished with me yet, and our time's gone. I'll try to make this quick, okay? God did a whole bunch of other things in our lives. And I won't keep you long. I don't want to bore you to death with this. But God did some things. I had some college under my belt already, about 3 years worth. And I went off to Bible college, and I finished that in about 2 years. And then I prayed the Lord to give me an opportunity to start preaching somewhere. And I come from Greenville, South Carolina. You've been there for the last 45 years or so. And that used to be an old textile mill town. And there were textile mills all over the east or the west side of town. Many of them closed, and the little mill villages were around them. And there was a little tiny struggling congregation of people in a little metal building, about 50 by 50, named Faith Baptist Church. They didn't have a pastor and couldn't afford to get one. And somehow the Lord just led me over there to help those folks. And so they called me, and I answered. And so just 3.5 years after my salvation, I became the pastor of Faith Baptist Church. I planned to stay there for a while until my wife finished college, and then we were going to go back to Kentucky, where we were from and where we knew folks and our culture, you know. And we were talking about the banjo this afternoon. Anybody from Kentucky? All right, well, they know how to praise him on a stringed instrument down there, don't they? Okay, they sure do. And I was thinking, well, that's where I belong. That's why I talk the way I talk to you, by the way. But at any rate, we decided that we'd go to this church and stay there for a while. I'd been the pastor of Faith Baptist Church for 6 months. At the end of my sixth month, the Lord led me to a passage of Scripture that I preached on that's in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. I'll quote it. You can check it later or turn now if you want to. But 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when he shall be revealed, ye may be glad also." The idea there is that when trials and troubles and fires and suffering and all that come into your life, don't think that's something alien or foreign to the Christian life. That is basic to the Christian life. Persecution and difficulties and trouble. Christ said, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world." So I preached on that text that night, and I preached beyond my experience and beyond my wisdom. I told the truth about those verses. I knew them in my head, but God was about to teach them to me in my heart. That night at the end of the service, I gave a little invitation. My wife and kids always sat on the first and the front row, and I was standing here inviting people to come and kneel and pray. And my wife stood up, and she stepped forward, and I stepped off the platform, and we knelt together and dedicated our lives to the Lord, yielding ourselves to be faithful stewards of any experience he would send our way to make us gold. "When I am tried," Job said, "I shall come forth as gold." And 30 days later, the fiery trial came into our lives. I was visiting a lady in the hospital on a Saturday night, coming home to finish up the bulletin and my sermon for Sunday morning. And as I drove into my neighborhood, there was a deputy blocking the street. And I said, "May I pass? I live on this street." He said, "Are you the preacher?" I said, "Yes, I am." "Go," and quickly ushered me on down the street. When I got down there, there was a fire truck in front of my house. There was an ambulance in the driveway. There were two police cars there and a small crowd of people and the smell of smoke hanging in the air. Here's what had happened. That afternoon, some little neighbor boys were playing around some paint cans and stuff. We'd been cleaning the house up, selling it, and going to move near the church I was now pastoring. And because they were playing there, I was afraid they'd get the lawnmower gas can, so I put it in the utility room. And that night, while I was visiting at the hospital, and my wife was getting the kids ready for bed, she was baking something for our Sunday dinner, and little 2-year-old Becky, who was born after I got out of the Air Force, toddled into the utility room, got that gasoline can, opened it up, turned it over, and the gasoline flowed into the kitchen where the heat from the oven ignited it, and it blew up like a bomb. In the process, Brenda went into the fire and got Becky out of the house. My son John was able to get out the front door. My daughter Debbie got out a window in her bedroom. Becky sustained, I'm not making this up, and I'm not trying to hurt you by telling you this, Becky sustained third-degree burns on 95% of her body. Brenda, my wife, had third-degree burns on 65% of her body. Becky would be in the hospital for 3 years. Brenda initially for about 8 months, and then repeatedly thereafter. Brenda contracted hepatitis C from a contaminated blood transfusion. She transferred that virus to our fourth child, Daniel, who got it at birth. And our lives of recovery and suffering began. Many, many, many long months of healing and going through the difficulty. And God is so good. He's so precious to all of us. He loves us so much. As a result of all these experiences, when Becky was just a little tyke, about 5 years old, we started a school called Hidden Treasure Christian School for Children with Disabilities. This year we have 65 students, maybe 75 in that school, that have some kind of physical or mental disability. Becky works in that school and works with the students there. And Becky has grown up. She's graduated from college. She has her own van, which she drives, and she travels. She takes missions trips. This past summer, she went to Japan for 3 weeks with a friend of hers who's from Japan, and she traveled back from Japan by herself, with her wheelchair and all the rest of it. And it's just been a lifelong experience of learning to trust God and glorify Him with the circumstances that come into our lives. The book that we've written called More Precious Than Gold was released in 1994. It tells the story, but the story has gone on for 25 more years. And now Becky has written the book called No Greater Love. When her mother died in 2013, Becky gave a testimony at the funeral. And she referred to John 15, and the verse that says, greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. She said, that really is what my mother did for me. She went into the fire to rescue me. And the injuries that she sustained when she went into that fire, eventually, all these years later, took her life. Brenda died of severe cirrhosis of the liver from a contaminated blood transfusion that she received after the fire, saving Becky's life. I don't tell you that as some big tear-jerking story, but to say that, you know, God has things in mind for us that we might never imagine. He loves us beyond our comprehension. He wants our lives to count. He wants us to have a testimony. He wants us to tell others about what God's doing in our lives. And that's the testimony that I was asked to share with you. God protected my life in so many ways. He kept me out of an assignment which more enlisted men in my career field were killed in Da Nang than any other assignment the Air Force personnel could be in. And God just rescued me from that. He kept me from destroying myself with all my sinful, selfish choices and plopped me down in the middle of a country. But the thing that was so valuable to me when I learned about them were my grandmother's prayers that followed me all those years until the Lord took her home. In the church, in the missionary's home in which I was saved, I went back there every chance I got. And one night I was there and we were having a prayer meeting and a fellow said, I have a prayer request. And okay. So I got a letter from a friend of mine who's a missionary in Laos. And he has a friend in the States that writes to him from time to time. And this lady is greatly burdened for her grandson who's over here somewhere. She wasn't really sure where he is. but she's concerned for him, for his life, and for his soul. And she asked for prayer for him. And so my missionary friend shared that with me, and now I'm sharing it with you, that there's a lady back in the States that wants anybody who gets this message to pray for John Vaughn. And there I sat. And my grandmother's prayers reached me around the globe in that prayer meeting where I was. And I knew then I've always been covered and protected by her prayers and God's love for me. My life is a testimony of human failure and divine patience. God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son, that if I should perish, I believe in him and I have everlasting life. I won't perish. I have eternal life because of what Jesus did for me. And that's what he wants for you too. Now, if you're here tonight and you know for certain that you've been born again, you know you have heaven ahead, why are you here? Why didn't he just say, okay, good for you. You have eternal life. Come on. Let's go to heaven. Why do you leave us here? I first started thinking about that right after I got saved and said, well, Lord, I believe it. I'm ready to go. And he essentially said, you're not coming yet. I've got some work for you to do. And I've been doing it for all these years now. God's got something for you too. Christian person, he left you down here so you could tell some other people what happened to you. And you could help them too. And if there's anybody here tonight that's been confused about this, doesn't really understand what salvation's all about, I'd love to talk with you about it more before you go home tonight. But if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, you can have the gift of eternal life, and then you can spend the rest of your life investing it in others that need this message too. We have to pray and let you go. Father, thank you for this time that, and the patience of these dear people who've listened to this hour of talking. I pray that something that was said or something that we shared would impress their hearts, that they would realize that every single one of us is just a sinner, and if we're Christian people, we're sinners saved by grace. Lord, I thank you for saving me. I thank you for putting me in the ministry. I know that you know that I wasn't worthy, and none of us were worthy. But Lord, you give us the opportunity to work with you and to serve you, and we thank you for that. Lord, use the gospel in all of our lives to help us to have purpose and hope and to help others. Lord, if there's one soul here tonight that is where I was, confused by religion, uncertain of what salvation was, I pray you'd open their eyes as you opened mine and let them see that you have paid everything. You've paid the whole price and you're offering us salvation as a gift. And it's not on our promise of not sinning, not on our promise of trying to be good. It's on our simple acceptance of the fact that Jesus paid it all. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody that's never realized this, that the Holy Spirit of God would open their hearts to it right now, and that they would receive Christ by simple faith and rest in his finished work on the cross as the payment for their sin. In Jesus' name, amen.